Psalm 37, as we prepare to read the text, just rehash for you for a moment what we looked at last time. I divided the passage really into one section and two subsections from verses 1 through 8. And what I suggested you see in those first eight verses is facilitated and strengthened by the remainder of the psalm. And we began with prohibitions in verse 1 and 2. And then we saw how the rest of the psalm clarified why we should not fret and why we should not be envious of the evildoers. And then I said there's also, from verses 3 to 8, positive commands. So you've got things you're to avoid and abstain from, and then you get positive commands in verses 3 through 8. And then again, the rest of the psalm clarifies why that is the case. And so that's what we're doing today. We're going to look primarily at verses 3 through 8, and then use the remainder of the psalm to facilitate what we understand that teaching to be. So that's where we're going. Let's hear now God's word. I'll read the whole passage. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land, and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draws the sword and bend their bows, to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not repay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright. For there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again we thank you. Again and again we thank you for your word. Had you not revealed yourself to us, we would grope in utter darkness. We would develop all sorts of sinful and pagan ways of worship that are displeasing to you. If we cared to know you at all, it would only be for selfish purposes and selfish gain. And yet we praise you, for you have made yourself known to us. You've revealed yourself in sacred scripture, and you've given us eyes to behold it and to cling to you in faith. And we realize again that is only by your doings. And so we pray even now, we ask that by this same revelation you might continue to conform us to the likeness of your Son, enable us to understand who you are and what it is you call us to be. And so, Father, this evening we ask for the presence of your Spirit to illuminate us, to open our minds, and help us to understand the truth contained herein. And more than that, we pray, give us hearts receptive to your word, that we might store these things up and be transformed by them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. My grandfather was something of a lay entrepreneur. He had a formal education to the fifth grade, although I found out much later on the GI Bill he went to college. He didn't tell us that. He enjoyed relishing in, you know, being an uneducated man who made it, sort of thing. So, but anyways, it was always interesting to me when my father and his brother got together. They would speak about all of the careers he had. He'd been a lumberjack, he'd driven the ambulance, he owned his own shop and automotive shop and had a gas station and all sorts of things. He seemed to do everything. And I was sitting listening to my father and his brother speak on one occasion, and they said to me, I think that was his parental strategy. I think in order to keep us out of trouble, he'd just busy us. And whenever we seemed to get bored, he'd start another career. He'd open another shop. He'd do something else. Because the thought was, you know, it's one thing for me to tell him, don't do this or do that. But the idea seems to be that, at least he thought, if I simply say don't do it and yet I leave them idle hands, they'll find the devil's work, so to speak, right? Seems to be a lot of sense in that when it comes to parenting. You know, say, take for example, you've got a kid who's about to stick his finger in the light socket. You tell him, don't do it, right? Or tell her, don't do it. And suddenly you see those eyes light up. It just got exciting, right? And so rather than simply leaving it there, what's the best thing to do? Distract them. Put them onto something more profitable. Move them to a better thing. And I think in many ways, you could say Scripture does something of the same thing. We're urged in Scripture not just to put off the old man, but to put on the new. Not to just die to the flesh, but walk by the Spirit. And not just to die to sin, but to live to righteousness. And I think this psalm, it sort of embodies that as well. Last time we saw the command, the prohibition, don't fret, don't envy. But the fact of the matter is, if we stop there, it becomes very difficult, doesn't it, if we don't also busy ourselves with good things, holy things, right things. And so what he seems to do to me as I read this text is he says, hey, don't fret over the wicked. Don't envy the wicked. Instead, walk in the ways of the Lord. Instead, trust in the Lord. Commit your ways to Him. Instead of doing those things, delight in the Lord rather than in the delights of the world. Trust and wait on Him. And so he fills up that vacuum, that void, so to speak, from not doing this thing you're being deprived of, so to speak. And you fill it with good things, with righteous things. That's what I think David is doing in this text. He's telling us that, don't do these things, but instead do these. And so I want to look at this with you together tonight, and I want to summarize what I find here this way. Instead of fretting and envying the wicked, believers must actively put their trust in God, find delight in Him, and wait upon His promises. So let's look at this together. We'll look at trust, delight, and wait. Let's begin with trust. Let me just demonstrate, by the way, the prevalence of the imperatives, the commands in this section. Just track with me, if you will, from verses 3 through 8. Notice how often you have these positive commands. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Delight in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in Him. Verse 7, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not, again, prohibitions, over the one who prospers in his way. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not, it only tends to evil. Again, you see this whole section is saturated with these commands, isn't it? And most of these, aside from a couple, again, the repetition of to fret not, they're positive commands. They're not prohibitions. Actively do these things. Don't fret. Don't envy wrongdoers. Well, how do you do that? By doing these things in the place of them. And again, I think you can summarize all of these commands. I think they fit somewhat nicely in if you summarize them with these three commands: trust, delight, and wait. So let's look at this now. First, trust. Verse 3, we read, trust in the Lord. And this actually makes a great deal of sense, doesn't it, in light of what we studied last time. We saw, again, fret not over the evildoers. Fret not over the ones who busy themselves with oppressing not only the righteous, but those in the lowest of spots. The poor and the needy. It'd be easy to grow very weary and angry and bitter about those things. But instead, trust the Lord. Don't run unduly after these frets and these things that might cause angst and sinful anger. Instead, trust. Trust the Lord. Verse 25 and 26 provides reasons for this. We saw it last time, we see it again. He says, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Trust in the one who owns them all and lends very generously. It's an interesting way to think about God, isn't it? It says they are his. These things are his. He lends them. He lends them to you. He lends them to his people. And he does so generously. So fret not over the wickedness. Fret not over the prosperity of the wicked. Instead, trust the Lord. Trust he cares for his own. So what does this look like? What does it look like to trust in the Lord? That sounds easy enough. But I think there are a couple things here, some parallel passages, that show us evidences of trust. And I think we can summarize them as twofold. First, an evidence of trust is commitment. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Here it seems trust and commitment are parallel terms, isn't it? He says, entrust yourself to the Lord. Commit your ways to Him. Make a conscious decision to trust in the Lord rather than in these other things. Now, I think that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Sometimes we act as if trust is something that sort of just comes upon us. Sort of falls out of heaven like it's the state of being. And instead, very much like love, it's a call to action. It's a commitment, isn't it? He's saying, in other words, it'd be something like this. Don't fret. Instead, commit yourself to trust the Lord. Commit your ways to Him. If you don't make this commitment, it will never happen, will it? I refuse to allow these things to cause me distress and to cause me to fret. Instead, I will trust the Lord. Again, it's very much like love. Often we think of love, how it falls down from heaven and it comes upon you, right? And so you love your wife as long as this feeling of warmth and fuzziness falls upon you. But again, love in Scripture is the same way, isn't it? It's a commitment. It's a choice. Choose to love. And so the same thing is said here. If you want to evidence your trust, commit your ways to the Lord. Commit your ways to Him. Refuse by God's strength to run after those things and fret. Second evidence of trust is doing good. Verse 3. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Again, verses 27 to 31 elaborate this. It reads this way. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. Those who trust in the Lord will do good. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? We'll pursue the ways of the Lord. And he says here, these righteous ones are those who use their mouths not like the wicked for shameful gain, but they use it to utter justice. They use their tongue to speak justice, and their mouths utter wisdom. So he says, prove, demonstrate, confirm, right, your calling and election by pursuing those good things described to us in Scripture. This is evidence of trust when we follow the things that the Lord takes delight in rather than the things that the world takes delight in. It's an evidence of true trust and true faith. And this makes sense in the light of the New Testament, doesn't it? You remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that great passage speaking about the faith by which we are saved and not of works. And yet, nevertheless, what's the consequence? We are Christ's workmanship, created for Him, created in Him for good deeds that we should walk in those works prepared for us beforehand. It is evidence of a saving faith, a saving trust in the Lord, that we pursue the good. And I was thinking about this, and all of these elements, these commands, you see, I think Christ fulfilled these perfectly, don't you? You see Christ exhibit all these things. When in the face of wickedness, when oppressed and afflicted, he did not unduly fret. Instead, he says, "Thy will be done. Let this cup pass from me if it be your will, but your will be done." In the face of this wickedness, he did not allow those things to lead him to sin, but demonstrates his commitment to walk in the ways of the Lord, his resolve to do the will of the Father. And we, renewed in his image, must pursue the same. So first, trust. Don't fret. Instead, trust the Lord. Secondly, delight. Previously, we considered the prohibition against envying. Envying the possessions of the wicked. And again, I think the positive way to combat that is revealed for us in verse 4. Instead of envying the things, the possessions that the wicked has, he says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And I think this is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. Probably many of you, maybe most of you, have memorized this at some point. But I fear, sadly, it's often something used for, it's to support the prosperity gospel. I think I used to think this way. I used to think about this passage something like this. Like, there's this hierarchy of priorities. And if you get the first one right, if you delight in the Lord, well, then he'll give you your secondary loves. So maybe it'd be like, in a very crass example, it might be like this. Well, if I delight in the Lord, I really want a Lamborghini. He's going to give me that Lamborghini. That's what this passage means. If I delight myself in the Lord, he's going to give me these other things. I don't think that's what this means at all, though. Sadly, I think it's used that way, but I don't think it means that at all. Notice the logic here, he says. Delight yourself in the Lord. Find your greatest joy and your greatest satisfaction in the Lord. Be overwhelmed and delighted in His being, His person, and His presence, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, here's my question. If your greatest delight is in the Lord, what's the desire of your heart? If all you delight in, your highest pleasure, is fellowship with the Lord, what's the desire of your heart? It's more of Him, isn't it? You don't want these lesser loves. It's not, I'm going to love you with part of myself so you give me these other things that I love equally to yourself. No, it's, I delight in the Lord. All I find satisfaction in is Him. Now, Lord, give me more of you. That's what this promise means, I'm persuaded. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you Himself. Now, tell me this. Can the riches of the richest man in 10,000 galaxies come close to comparing with fellowship with the triune God? Can anything come close to satisfying a human being's heart to the fellowship, the intimate fellowship with the living God? He's saying, delight yourself in me, and I'll give you more of myself. And I'm infinite. You can never get too much of me. You can never extend me overextend me. Why will you run after those things that the wicked world runs after? Why will you run after these treasures when God offers you Himself? That's what he's saying here. Delight in me. So this is not a prosperity promise, is it? It's instead a call to delight in something vastly superior to what the world and the wicked aspires to. So what does this look like? I think there's evidences of delight in this passage as well, in the parallel texts. Again, there's two of them. First, dependence. And secondly, infatuation. I don't love that choice of words, but infatuation, but I think it might capture what I'm going for. First, dependence. Verse 23 and 24 reads this. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. What I think that verse captures is this, that this man whom he describes as delighting in him lives in utter dependence upon him. See, his ways are established by the Lord whom he delights in. This one upholds him, holds his hand, so to speak. Sometimes, you know, it's really hard to get your kids to hold your hand when they're crossing the street, right? You say, come on, we're in the parking lot or whatever, and you finally talk them into it. And as you're walking along the way, he trips and falls. But because he's holding your hand, his knees don't hit the ground, right? Because you're holding him. And for that moment, that child is saying, well, I'm glad I held my dad's hand. Probably didn't kick too hard. And it seems to me, I get this image in my head as I read this passage. You see, this one that falls down doesn't fall down headlong. He doesn't mash his face on the concrete, so to speak. Right? He's upheld by his hand. And even though he falls, even though he scratches his knees, he's not utterly cast down and destroyed on the concrete, so to speak. This one is upheld by the Lord. And his ways, the one who delights, they're upheld, they're established, they're held fast by the Lord. And so what I think this indicates, this man that delights in the Lord, is the one utterly dependent on the Lord. Now, before I got married, I thought I was very self-sufficient. I thought I was very self-sufficient. Now, I wanted to be married, but I didn't think I really needed to be married. Perhaps some of you men can relate to me. I'm doing fine enough by myself. And now I look back, and I feel either I was completely deceived, which is probably true, or else I've grown in utter helplessness. I mean, I realize I'm so dependent on my wife. And if the Lord chose to take her away, I'd have to relearn how to live altogether. And perhaps some of you know how that feels as well. And I think that dependence, I think I'm on good grounds to say this. Marriage in some ways is just a constant act of mutual dependence, isn't it? A good marriage, I think, is mutual dependence. And I don't think the spouse in a good marriage resents that. I think dependence upon your spouse, upon your loved one, it's seen as a sign of delight. It's seen as a sign of trust and delight. He trusts me enough to leave this to me. When my wife expresses her dependence upon me, I'm flattered by it. Might cause me, you know, a lot more time, more energy in certain areas, but I'm flattered by it. I think you know what I mean, don't you? Dependence, I think, as we've seen here, delight is reflected in dependence. I think the same is true. The Lord is pleased when we express our dependence upon Him. When we express our utter helplessness, that my ways won't be established if you don't do it, Lord. That if I fall without you, I will be cast headlong and destroyed. Delight in the Lord is expressed in dependence. And that's why the Lord is pleased with the prayers of His saints. That's why, as Revelation says, it's like incense to His nostrils. Why? Because in prayer, we declare our utter helplessness without God. I appreciated what Charlie said this morning about the Syrophoenician woman. She was expressing her utter helplessness. And as you said, He's testing her, right? To see her faith. But yet she's going nowhere else, is she? She knows the only source of help is from Jesus. And so do the people of God. Only in Jesus do we find what we truly need. Only in Him. And so we are dependent upon Him hour by hour, day by day. And that is that expresses delight in Him. And He in turn is delighted, I think, in us when we do that. So dependence is an evidence of delight. Second, again, infatuation. I don't love this term. I couldn't think of a better one. But I think it captures the idea that I'm going for here. And I think it's captured in verse 23 and 31. Verse 23, he says, he delights in his way. He delights in his way. That is, he delights in his activity. He delights in what he does. But also, verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. Now, what I think that indicates is this. It's like a star-struck lover. This person who delights in the Lord is infatuated. All of his actions are pleasant to him. Everything that he does, everything the Lord does is beautiful in her eyes. She delights in his ways, delights in what he does. And further still, the law, which is the reflection of God's own moral character, it's in her heart too. That is, she loves the things that he loves because she's infatuated with him. And I think this is what delight looks like. She's delighted in his ways and his person. His ways are reflective of his person. Everything he does is right. Whatever the Lord ordains is right. Whatever the Lord does is right. It is beautiful in our eyes. We stand enamored by the Lord. That is delight. And increasingly so, you see this in the saints, don't you? Even in the saints who have lived a long time, they've seen hardships, they've seen sadness, they've seen sorrow, and yet you speak with them and you'd never know that. Right? You speak with them and they're the most joyful people you've ever seen. And even when they speak of the loss of a spouse or the loss of a child, they seem only to be uttering the praise of the Lord. They say, well, the Lord did this, but the Lord brought me through it. The Lord is good. Again and again, they can't help but praise Him. They're infatuated with Him because they delight in Him. So why won't they fret and run after the evil deeds of the wicked ones? Why won't they do it? Because it's heinous to them, right? Because they are infatuated. They delight in the Lord. They delight in His ways, and His ways are beautiful. And it's like comparing light to darkness, isn't it? If you love the light, why would you run after darkness? And so, of course, they won't. This person, if he's filled with these things, this delight in the Lord, he won't run after wickedness. He won't fret. She won't fret after these things. Why? Because they are infatuated. They delight in the Lord and His ways. Righteousness is lovely to them because the Lord is righteous. Holiness is lovely to them because God is holy. Justice is beautiful to them because God is just. And so they're so enamored with the beautiful character of God. They delight so in that. They won't fret over these other things. So trust, delight. Lastly, the call is to wait. The call is to patience. Verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil. Again, instead of fretting over their present prosperity, wait for the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Wait, be patient, and rely upon Him. What then does he wait on? What is it that he waits on? There are two things, I think. First, God's justice. Verse 10 says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundance. Likewise, verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Again, I made the case last time. I think this is an eschatological promise. I don't think land is a very good translation. I think it's earth. It's the Hebrew term eretz, the Greek word gain. It points to the cosmos. And I think this is a reference to the day when God, in the day of the Lord that the Old Testament refers to, which the New Testament clarifies as two phases. First, the coming of Christ, and secondly, the fulfillment of the bringing of all the kingdom on earth, making it manifest in His new heavens and new earth. He's pointing to that day and saying, look, these guys for now are enjoying plenty. These guys may be getting away with it now, but their day is coming to an end. And the day of the righteous is coming. The day of the meek. The meek and the lowly in Christ will fill the earth. Righteousness will dwell upon all the earth. These things will be expelled. Justice will be served. The wicked will be punished. Those righteous in Christ will be exalted. The day is coming. Wait for it. Be patient. Yes, these things happen now. Don't fret over these things. Don't run after them. Instead, wait upon the Lord. His word is true. His promises are sure. Wait upon Him. Secondly, we'll wait on God's reward. I've already gotten ahead of myself here a little bit, but again, verse 9, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Again, there is judgment. There will be punishment. God will make things right and He will uphold His people. They will inherit the earth. As the former verse said, they will watch. They will look on as the wicked are cut off. And again, isn't this embodied most fully in Christ? Didn't He delight in the Lord? Say it was His very joy. For the joy laid out before Him, He endured the shame of the cross. He obeyed the Lord, committed His way to Him, trusted in Him, because the Lord was His highest delight. And so He says, yes, Lord, I for the joy laid out before me, the joy of Your fellowship, the restoration to me with the glory that I had with You before the world was, the high priestly prayer says. That is the joy laid out before Him, the presence of His God, the presence of His Father that He enjoyed in eternity past. And so also we see He too waited on the Lord. Consider this line here. It says, the righteous one was not forsaken, though the wicked watched for the righteous and sought to put him to death. If you boil that down to the one righteous man, it is clear this is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, isn't it? He was the righteous man who endured the cross, who trusted in the Lord out of delight and waits for His promises to be fulfilled. Some of them even in part in that moment. Your justice will be revealed. How did He say it? Justice as the noonday. Don't you remember on that fateful afternoon when Christ was crucified and the sun was darkened and the centurion sat by and said, surely this was the Son of God. Was that not in part of a vindication of this promise? The righteous one. At noonday, His justice is revealed. His righteousness is upheld, though oppressed by wickedness. And then, of course, after His humiliation, the Father exalted Him, raised Him to the highest seat of glory. And now those in Him, when He returns, will also rise to meet Him in the air, those who are remaining, coming down with the sound of the archangel and the trumpets. You remember the promises. They will be confirmed. We can wait on them. We can trust He's confirmed them in Christ. And they will be confirmed for those united in Him by faith. And so we wait on the Lord. We're called to trust Him. We delight in Him. We're called to wait on His justice and His reward. I want to summarize just very simply by reiterating these things to us by way of application. The first thing is this. A simple call, but simply trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't fret. Don't run after these things that the world runs after. Don't fear. The Lord is good, isn't He? The Lord provides for His people. The Lord will one day vindicate His righteous name and destroy the wicked. Don't fret over them. Instead, actively commit your ways to the Lord. Entrust your ways to Him. Depend upon Him. Strive to do the good things He's commanded. And then you'll be so occupied doing these good things, you won't fret. You won't run after those other things. Secondly, delight in the Lord. So often the greatest danger to our trust is found in our loves. What things do you love? None of them should rival the living God, should they? None of them should rival our love for the living God. Love Him. delight in Him. Realize these things. You know, we're called not to envy what the world has. These worldly things. Things aren't made to be loved, are they? Objects aren't made to be loved. I had a friend who used to always say, never love something that can't love you back. I think it's a good saying. We often love things that cannot love us back. But the living God has moved in our hearts and given us love for Him and enabled to taste and see that He is good. Go back to the fountains. Drink from them again and again and again. Drink from the rivers of life that run from Christ. Find afresh day upon day that He is good and plead with Him to enable you to taste and see of His goodness and to savor it and to find these other things increasingly empty. May we give our love, our hearts, our affections to God. May we delight in Him. And may He give us the desires of our hearts. Lastly, again, I reiterate, wait upon the Lord. Don't look at the evil things in this world and envy them. Don't do it. They're fleeting. They're empty. They're here tomorrow. They're today. They're gone tomorrow. Yet God has given His sure promises. And they are confirmed in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the promises are confirmed in Christ. He has redeemed the people. He is so committed to doing it. He sent forth His Son and Spirit to accomplish and apply it. He who has made such promises to His saints and has gone to such lengths to keep them, will He break the remainder of His promises? Will He break His promises to return and establish justice upon the earth? Will He break His promises to give the new heavens and the new earth to His people? Will He break those promises now? Of course He won't, will He? Trust Him. Wait upon Him. Delight in Him. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You that You've been so pleased to make Yourself known to us. I pray, Father, work on our hearts. Make us to love You more. Make us to trust in You more. Make us to wait upon Your promises. Work perseverance in us so that we will no longer fret over the wicked and no longer run after the things they possess and envy them. Instead, make us to obey these commands You've laid before us. We can't do it without Your help. We know that we are utterly dependent upon You, as we've considered even this night. And so may we express that dependence by relying on You, by praying without ceasing, by in every endeavor committing our ways to You, knowing that only You can uphold us, knowing that You alone can accomplish the things we seek to do in Your name. So we pray, Lord, work in us, move us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.